Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise that in our weakness, you are strong. And we look to you this morning. We rely on you. Lord, I just ask that you would bless the teaching of your word today, and that you would empower it. Pray, Lord, you prepare our hearts to receive what you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are still eternally on our study of the body of Christ, the church. And that was a joke. And presently, where we are is, what are the key ingredients that made the early church a disciple-making church? And just a quick review from where we have been. The week before last, we looked at evangelism in the early church and how it was not just one means or one method, if you would, that they evangelized the world around them. Not only did they preach and proclaim the gospel, like with out in the streets, but the body life, the actual body life of the church itself, God used to draw people in. The personal proclamation of the gospel, God used. And about 50% of the time that teaching is used in the book of Acts, it's used to teach non-believers, which is kind of surprising. To actually not, you know, non-believers didn't come into their gathering, the assembly, they were welcome to come in, but that was not where they evangelized, was in the gathering of the believers on Sunday, the first day of the week. But they evangelized in the shops, in the streets, in the homes. And a lot of their evangelism was teaching. A lot of their evangelism was just the body life of the church and personal sharing and bringing their families in and that sort of thing. So other means of evangelism, we said boldly speaking, teaching, prayer, and we won't go back into those things. Last week we talked about not the evangelism side of disciple making, but the equipping and the building up of the people that came in. Not that we can separate these two entirely. So we just looked at the body making disciples, and that still, not just in evangelism, but in equipping, that the foundation for making disciples is body life. And we looked at one of the first attributes of a disciple-making church that struck me, and this could just be from my personal life experiences, but that the church is to be an invalid church. And that is to recognize that the weakness, both us individually and us as a body, to really deeply recognize that we can do nothing. And sometimes that's a long road to get to the place where we have that real recognition. And we use the example of the patient and the therapist, and that it's not going to be without pain that we get to the place of being a disciple-making church, but with full trust in the therapist, as he tells us to stand, we will stand and we will walk. And we looked at that saying of William Carey, the missionary to India, that certainly he was an invalid Christian. He recognized his weakness. So he acutely knew he had no ability. Yet he went on to India and he said to, what was this saying? Where does it go? Attempt great things for God. I'll find it here. Well, I don't see it. I'll come back to it in a minute. That not afraid to try great things for God and to expect great things from God only after recognizing his complete weakness was he able to say that in faith. And that needs to be the attitude of the church. Another aspect of the church, an atmosphere of faith, hope, and love. And again, fellowship, we went into a little more detail koinonia, communion, sharing in common, partnership, participation, sharing, giving, contributing. And that brings us to today. And the element that we're going to look at today as a part of the disciple-making body is unity, one of the key ingredients in the early church. And let's just go to Acts 2:42, just to kind of a review, kind of a, it's a condensed list of the focus and the purpose. Remember, we looked at the purposes of Christ or the purposes of the church, and the purposes of the church should be our purposes individually in our life, that we share these purposes in common. Acts 2:42. Now, this is just like a little condensed list of what they focused on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was one of their purposes, one of their focuses. They personally studied what the apostles taught, and they spread that among each other, teaching. And fellowship, koinonia, that we looked at last week. That was another of their purposes, their focus, to accomplish the task of making disciples. And breaking of bread, which included communion that they would have in their homes and when they gathered in the assembly. And communion, remember we talked about, they would eat together. They would fellowship together. They spent time together. But it was time with a purpose. And the focus was always the purposes of Christ. And to prayer. And we'll go into more detail about prayer at a later time. But when you combine all these things, and if you're going to pull this off, then there must be unity in the body. Purposes aligned. And just a note, I remind us that we study these things. And we're going to go into some detail today. And we're going to look at some specific scripture and take it apart, if you would. But that we study these things not just to learn them, but to obey them, to put them into practice. And we have to, wherever we are, no matter what body we're in, we have to examine ourselves and examine the body as a whole. Is do we want to be a disciple-making church, no matter the cost? And what is there that I am not willing to let go of, that's stopping me from fully sharing in the purposes of God in the body? They were willing, these early Christians, they had this common thing of they were not holding, it's so obvious when you read about the early church, is that they held nothing back from God. They were willing to go to the arena, and to go for to the arena for them. They were not the spectators, you know, they were the main event, the main meal. And, they were willing to go to the stake. They were willing to go to the uttermost parts of the world, and they were willing to give up all of their possessions. But you still get this distinct, overriding impression of the joy in their fellowship. They were not perfect. And Acts records for us difficulties that they had. You remember and I think it's in chapter 6, the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews, that the widows were, there was this conflict that they didn't think they were looking after the Hellenistic Jews. And so they had to appoint some guys to take care of that. And you look at Peter, who folded under pressure, and he did not defend the Gentiles. You remember he kind of folded to the Jewish pressure. And to just kind of exclude a portion. He was not perfect. The church was not perfect. But as Elizabeth Elliot said about Amy Carmichael, I was Amy Carmichael, a great missionary to India. But she said, I was so relieved when I saw she was not perfect. And then I realized I could follow in her footsteps. That it gave some hope. So in the same way, I look at the early church and I say, oh, they weren't perfect. But still, they had this overriding element that needs to be a part of the church today. The first disciples heard loud and clear the mandate from Jesus to the church to go and make disciples. And implied, intermingled in that call, in that mandate, was that it was not to individuals. Yes, it was to individuals, but it was not to individuals. It was to the church. It was not to the parachurch, some organization we have to start up to make disciples. It was to the church to go and make disciples. You know, to the extent that we put these things into practice, whether it's the prayer, the koinonia fellowship, the unity we're going to talk about, the love that we're going to talk about, whatever, all of those things are costly to us individually and as a body. But the reward is great. So let's look at a key here, unity, a key ingredient in the disciple making of the early church. And we know that this was a key ingredient, both just merely from observation and from command, that they were commanded to have unity. So let's look first at just an observation. Acts 4, 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That's just an observation. It's a historian writing as he looked, Luke saying, man, these guys, they had unity. They were of one mind. They were of one heart. They did not even claim their possessions to be their own. They freely gave them up. And then it was commanded to the church. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. An impossible thing without the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that as we move along here. Unity. When you study the early church, I think this will stand out to you, that unity was a characteristic even from their humble beginnings. And the passage we're going to read now, the central theme of this passage is prayer. But also a main theme of this passage is unity. Let's go to Acts 1:14. Just listen for the unity in this verse. And remember, this is the beginning of the church. This is the Holy Spirit hasn't even come yet. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's a picture of unity. Each one submitted to the Lord and to each other. So we'll start with this unity of the body. And what we're gonna work back to the individual. What needs to happen with the individual to have unity in the body. But first we'll look at the body as a whole. Their unity and selfless focus was on the purposes of Jesus. If you look back and you looked at the life of Jesus and you looked at the things that he said were important, these were the things that the church focused on. And we've already identified those purposes. And this kind of unity that they had was contagious. It was an ideal atmosphere for making disciples. You see, they were of one mind and one heart. And when a new person came in, that is what they caught. They caught on to that way of living the life. So, picture their radical commitment. They saw each other daily. They studied in depth and committed to the apostles' teaching. They shared the gospel at home, in the market, shops. You know, the early church, they used to make fun of the early church because it was a religion of the shops and the marketplace. Is that they didn't just have these debates, you know, at these intellectual centers and stuff. It was a religion, if you would, of the marketplace. They took it to the streets. They took it to their families. It was in their jobs. It was everywhere. It was all consuming. Their homes were open. Remember, people saw this. There was something radical going on. They had a common purse. That means that they shared their finances. Now remember, when we look at what the people in the book of Acts did, we look at the principles. We don't have to say, oh, they did this, we have to do this exactly like they did it. But we look at their heart and the principles behind it, and we do have to have that. We do have to have that. They were accountable to one another. They had a selfless focus on the purposes of Christ. Everything changed when you became a part of the church. You could not become a part of the church. In the early church, you could not become a part of the church unless you had been baptized and were officially a Christian. They saw your life. And everything changed. So, you know, there was a fear. There was a respect and a fear within the body and even from outside of the body to join in with the church. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, that they were hypocrites, basically. They deceived. They wanted people to think they were more spiritual than they were. They pretended to be something they weren't. And they dropped dead, if you remember that story. You can go read it for yourself at Acts chapter 5. People saw that everything changed. Their giving was outlandish. They were, their purpose and their focus of their life changed. There's a fear in that, to join something like that, that is all consuming. But yet they came. Many, many came. And it was the unity of the body that contributed greatly to this. You know, I remember, I'm sure I've told you this before, but there's something about this particular guy that, as he came to know the Lord, that impacted me. And back in the old basement gym in Wyoming, and Kurt, the friend, you know, the guy that's in Indonesia, he would come down and we would lift weights and stuff together, a whole group of guys. And we'd been sharing with him and sharing with him and sharing with him. Oh, you know, it'd been months. And, you know, I was just thought, does he even get it? Does he even know what we're talking about? Does he even have a clue? Does he understand? And one day we were talking and he said, I don't have a trouble giving up. And he listed his different sins. I don't have trouble giving up this. I don't have trouble giving up that. I can change this. I can change that. That's no problem. He said, but what I do have a problem with is giving up control of my life. And I said, he gets it. He understands. And you see, there's a fear about that. When the whole church together in unity had given up control of themselves to God and they were moving in unity in this direction, the world saw that and they respected it because they saw fruit, but they feared it, yet they still came. They came in great numbers. And the whole body in unity was ready for disciple making. And the body was giving a picture of Jesus. They were given a picture of Jesus. And you know, Jesus looks good from a distance. This meek and mild guy in flowing robes, showing mercy and compassion, healing people. But when you get close to Jesus and you see, forsake all and follow me, and the different hard sayings of Jesus, it's like, oh, this is a little scary when you get close. And I think it was that same way with the church. They had taken on the extremism, if you would, of Jesus. His extreme love. He was willing to lay down his life. His single-minded purpose. And his holy standard, fruit, that he expected. And you will see Paul will fight for this unity in the church. He will fight for this unity. He'll fight for it with extreme love, with extreme sacrifice, and sometimes extreme rebuke. Even recording people's names in scripture for everybody to read, for the ages to follow, that were being divisive. But let's look at some of Paul's more gentle rebukes to the church at Philippi. There must have been some problems there, and although it still was a good church, if you will. Let's go to Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This first part, if you look there at the first part, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. His first admonition to them was that their manner of life, if you put them on a scale, if you would, that their manner of life weighed as much as the gospel they professed. That their manner of life gave weight to their words. That their life gave a picture, if you would, of the gospel. That they were bearing fruit. For discerning people, Christian or non-Christian, eventually see right through hypocrisy. The second part of the verse, contending as one man. Now, Paul will do this a lot. He'll draw on words from the athletic world. You know, during that period of time and where they were with Rome and the power there and all the Olympics and that sort of thing, is that was a big deal. And so he would draw sometimes from that. When he uses this word, these words here, contending as one man, the analogy for them was immediately athletic. To be on the same team. To strive together. And that strive is almost like a wrestling, like a tag team wrestling, like a team moving together, in perfect cooperation with one another for the gospel. Like a team of athletes for the gospel. That's the analogy that that contending as one man, that it's intense. And there's a goal in mind, and they're all working together, moving towards this goal as one man. And if you go to the next place, he's going to deal again. He goes on there. We're not going to try to break this down too far, but we're going to skip ahead there to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And if you'll notice as we read through in verse 1, that these are the things that are available in Christ. These are more about our relationship with Christ, and then he goes into our relationship with one another. And these things will show up in the body when individuals are spirit controlled. That's where he ends up here. Is these things of our relationship with God, when individuals are spirit controlled, these things will show up. The result will be they'll show up in the body. So just read along with me, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul's joy in here, and you'll get this, you'll pick up on this in other places too, Paul's joy is somehow tied up in the unity of the body. When they were not unified and having the same purpose, it troubled him. He agonized over it, if you would. And the common interest, what he's getting at here, is they were to have a common interest, mutual and active participation in the purposes of Christ, which the Holy Spirit and the believer are joint participants. We are participating together, partners with the Holy Spirit and with each other for the purposes of Christ. Which these things are the result when a believer is definitely subjected to him. Unity results when each one has a common interest. And you keep picking up on these things. We're going to repeat, in a sense, the definitions until it sinks in and we really have a feel for what unity Paul was talking about here. Unity results when each one has a common interest in the activity of the Holy Spirit, like he was just talking about. The Holy Spirit controlling each one produces unity and accord. It is a unity by virtue of the Holy Spirit controlling each one, not just indwelling each one. Because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we don't obviously automatically have unity. When we have unity is when each one is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then we have unity. And then on your outline there, I have a sort of a different translation. It's a volume called by Wiest that's like a Greek word study. And he just does his own translation here. But I thought it was pretty good. In view of the fact there is a certain joint participation with the Holy Spirit in a common interest and activity, be like-minded. Because of this, in view of this fact, be like-minded. And in this passage, you will see one of the benefits or the fruit of unity. And this is what I believe that people saw. There was a tenderness and compassion in the sacrifice of being of one mind. It's a sacrifice to be of one mind, to have unity. But when that happens, and there's obedience in that, then there is a tenderness and a compassion in the body. And it seems there was a problem in the church at Philippi of self-interest that was preventing this from happening. And Paul goes on to allude to a huge personal struggle in getting and staying in joint participation with the Spirit in a common interest and activity in a being of one mind. Did you catch all that? There's a huge struggle to be a part of that participation. And Paul is going to deal with that. He deals with it some in Philippians. But I think we're going to go over to Hebrews and take a look at it from a different perspective. And you'll see the introduction there to part D on your outline. The personal agony, conflict, diligence, and earnestness of like-mindedness. And we'll try to explain where that came from. We discussed in an earlier message in this series about getting in the yoke with Jesus. You remember from Matthew 11 that there's rest in the yoke of Jesus. The analogy is like he's that beefy, massive ox, and we're the little skinny yearling with no strength. But when we get in the yoke with him and we go where he's going, he's pulling, he's doing the work. But we still have to be in the yoke. We have to be in step with him and moving where he's moving, yielded to him. And there's rest in that place rather than resisting getting in the yoke. Being in sync, in line with his purposes. And there is rest when we get there. Now, if you underestimate this struggle, you will be in trouble. If you try to dismiss your struggle and say, I shouldn't be struggling, how come nobody else is struggling like I'm struggling? Then you're looking at, you have a wrong perspective on it. Because there is a struggle that you have to face. And I have to face. And the other part of this, if you underestimate the reward, you will never enter the rest. If you underestimate the reward of the joy and the rest of the peace of resting in Jesus, then you will not be motivated to go through the struggle to rest in him. It's a belief thing. Do you believe what he said? Because there is a real struggle. If you do not recognize these things, you will not enter his rest, and therefore not contribute to the unity of the body. And if you are not contributing to the unity of the body, you are contributing to the division of the body. And of course, there are a lot of different levels that that can take. We will talk about the struggle to prepare you, to remind you that there is a struggle, that you should not doubt yourself or doubt God because you find yourself in the midst of a struggle. But still, to be in a struggle is not the test. We do not look around and say, are you struggling? Yeah, okay, good, you're doing all right. That's not the test. The test is obedience and rest. Recognizing there's a huge struggle to get to obedience and rest. So let's talk a little bit about the struggle. I would imagine everybody in here, if you're listening, if you're not hardening your heart, that you would say, I can relate to that. I can relate to that struggle part. So let's see where it goes. Hebrews 4:11. I'll read 10, but just to introduce 11. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Okay, you know what we're talking about here. The Israelites, what the kids are studying, right? They didn't have to wander in the desert and struggle for 40 years. They did have to struggle. There was going to be a struggle. They were going to be in the desert. Now, they didn't have to stay there for 40 years. They could have entered the promised land, the place of rest and fruit. They chose not to. And he's telling us, there's going to be a struggle. It's going to be intense. But don't follow in the steps of the Israelites and their disobedience and not entering the rest. So he's saying we have a choice to enter the rest. And he says here, make every effort. That make every effort is one, that's one Greek word. And I'll try to say it. Spodezo, I think it is. Spodezo. I'm not sure. The New American Standard translates that, instead of saying making every effort, it says be diligent. The ESV English Standard Version says strive. The willingness to struggle, to surrender. Struggle to surrender. Struggle is always a part of surrender. Or the struggle to believe. You find yourself in a situation that is difficult, that there doesn't seem to be a way out of, that you seem to be failing. There's a struggle to believe God in that situation and in that circumstance. Are you willing to go through the struggle to all the way to believe? 4:11, if you look up there, is it 4:11? No. 4:3. I think it says, we who have believed have entered that rest. So you catch that. We who have believed have entered that rest. So if there's, what does rest mean if there was no struggle? To be at rest, no longer resisting Him. How long we stay in the desert? How long do we stay in the desert? How long do we stand outside the door knocking? What we faced at salvation in many ways is what we face daily. Are we willing to go through the struggle to believe? Are we willing to go through the struggle to obey, to put self to death, to not harden our hearts to God or the brethren? And here's a definition of our Greek word that you have written there in your outline. I thought this was interesting. To use, this is the same word that's translated in the NIV, to make effort, it's translated to be diligent, it's translated to strive. To use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, give diligence, endeavor, labor, study, speed, dispatch, eagerness, haste, promptness. There's some urgency about it to get to the place of rest. Let's go to Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. And then down to verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful heart. None of you has a sinful, unbelief is sin. None of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. The English Standard Version says, instead of, I think the NIV says, but encourage one another daily. The ESV says, exhort one another daily. The Greek word there means to come alongside, to ask, to beg, to plead, to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, to call, to invite. Daily. It gives us a responsibility to ourselves and to our brothers. It says to do these things daily, that we do not stand by and allow our brothers and our sisters to be in this state of unrest without bearing fruit, to be in this state of struggle without moving ahead into the promised land, to invite. There must be an acknowledgement of the struggle, of our personal struggle. But the implication is not to linger in the state of unrest. You remember the word before, to speed, to be urgent. If we linger in the state of unrest, you see here in these verses, today, if you do not hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If we linger there, our heart becomes hard. So there should be a personal urgency to believe God when I'm not believing God. An urgency. Because if I don't, if I'm not willing to go through the struggle, deal with it, acknowledge it, grapple with it, then my heart will get hard. If I avoid the struggle, or if I just stay in that self-focused mode. Another place, a different Greek word is used that deals with this same issue. But yet the translators chose the same English word. So we're going to go in Luke to another passage. Now, in the NIV, it uses the same word where it said, make every effort to enter that rest. In Luke, it's going to say, make every effort to enter the rest. It's a different Greek word that gives us a little different perspective. The ESV says, the translator said, strive to enter that rest. And then I checked ESV and this other verse in Luke, and they use their same word, if y'all followed all that. They use that same word, strive. So whichever English word they chose in Hebrews, they chose that same English word in the passage we're going to go to in Luke. So there's a strong connection here. But to look at the two different words gives us a different perspective. And then to go back to the Greek word and look at the definition of it helps us. Luke 13:24. Make every effort. There's our word. That's one word in the Greek. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. The Greek word here is agonizome. But you can see, don't laugh, Susie. You can see our English word, agony, comes from this Greek word. Here again, it goes back to an athletic analogy. It means to contest, to conflict, fight in a contest, to struggle in competition, to engage in dreadful battle, or strenuous, and it's a strong word, dreadful battle, or strenuous endurance. Remember back in Philippians, we won't go there, but in 2:5, the next verse that we didn't read said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Think about Jesus, the agony of the cross before Him, and the joy set on ahead. He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. The resurrection life. Our desire should be rest, both for ourselves and for the influence of those around us. We should desire that rest. It's okay to desire the joy of that rest, the peace of that rest. Now, it may look a little different in each person, but we all must be willing to go through and encourage each other to go through, to push on through the struggle to believe and to have rest. And if you remember this one time back in the Bible study that on Sunday nights, I had a little conflict with Scott. It's kind of like this verse here. What Scott was telling me, hope this is okay, Scott, if you ever hear this. What Scott was telling me was, he said, that doesn't work, Steve. That doesn't work. If you remember, I got mad at Scott. I got mad at him. I don't know if I was right or not. I apologize to him. I don't know. I don't always understand. But the reason that that made me mad, he was refusing, he was putting his foot down and refusing to believe what God's Word said. We shouldn't take that. We shouldn't take it from ourselves is the main person we shouldn't take it from. We shouldn't take it from others, but we need to be a little more careful. Like I should have been a little more careful. But we still shouldn't take it. We shouldn't take it non-belief. We shouldn't take it from each other, but mainly we should not take it from ourselves. Because it's true. There is rest. It's promised right there in Hebrews. There is rest. But it's not just for you, for your own rest. It's not just for you. It's for the unity of the body. For the body will not have unity until you have rest. Until I have rest. The body and you, fulfilling your purpose. The purposes of Christ. Now, sometimes our struggle can be just a struggle to be in the Word. The struggle to have fellowship. Or the struggle to pray. Those pretty basic, simple struggles that we all have. And we need to work through. But it can be deeper. And this struggle is real. But we don't just suppress it and move on. And we don't just stay in it, refusing to believe or surrender. We must struggle on to rest. We all are responsible for our part in the unity of the body. Our life must revolve around His purposes. Let's read that again from Wiest. In view of the fact that there is a certain joint participation with the Spirit in a common interest and activity, be like-minded. Our point here in this last section is that we cannot be like-minded. We cannot have the unity of the early church until our lives have a radical change individually. And we have a unity that is contagious, that the world sees and fears, yet respects, yet is drawn to. And, you know, it's back to that verse in Luke, is that that's talking about salvation there, I believe, but to enter the make every effort to enter through the narrow door. There is a daily struggle similar to that. And sometimes it's more intense than others. But we have to be willing to go through the struggle. And there's a balance. We have to let each other go through the struggle. We have to be patient with each other as we go through the struggle. You know, sometimes you're going to say a word to me that is harsh. Sometimes I may say a word to you that is harsh. Sometimes I may say something from up here that is not spirit controlled. God help me. But I know I do. I know I do. And I wish I had a list of everyone and I could hand it to you and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I wish I could. Because I am an invalid. If you don't think I have a personal realization that I am an invalid, I do, I'll tell you, I do. I have a strong, strong awareness of my weakness and my need to depend on God. And this is a daily struggle for me. But I've got to be willing and not avoid it. And there are times that I'm not trusting. But I can't let it go. Got to be like Jacob, heel grabber, hang on. Got to not let it go. Got to go to God and struggle until I believe. And there's a thousand things that come at me that I have trouble trusting God and believing Him for. But if I'm not willing to struggle until I believe, then I'll be the one that causes division in the body. Because I will not be resting in Him. And it says, if you do not speed unto this, I believe this is the word, this is not speed. As I study this, this became clear to me. If you are not willing to have an urgency and to speed, to put wings to the struggle, to get to the place of belief, then me or you or us together are causing a lack of unity in the body. It's for us personally and it's for us as a whole, as a body. And we will not be able to make disciples the way the early church made disciples. We can pretend, but we will not truly be disciple makers until we get this unity. And each of us individually willing to grapple, willing to struggle with this with God. There's rest. This is not an there will be rest. Now there will be another struggle tomorrow, but there is hope. There is rest. Now, sometimes with us, there's one big thing we've got to get rid of. You know, maybe we've already gotten rid of that big thing, and then we just don't like the daily struggle. We want to do what we want to do today. We want to think what we want to think today. But if you do that, and you do it tomorrow, I'll tell you what happens. I'll tell you what happens. You get a hard heart. You get a hard heart. And you don't want to struggle with it anymore. You do what you want to do. And you don't feel... You don't sense the Holy Spirit dealing with you as strongly as He once did. You get a hard heart. That's not me. There's an urgency to the struggle. You can't just lay back and say, it'll come to me one day. So I spur you on, and I spur myself on, to be willing to struggle. If you're not believing, then go walk circles in the backyard and talk to God. Get in the Word. Stay up on it. Do whatever it takes. Surrender. Let go of everything. Give away everything you own. Anything is worth it to get to the place of rest and trusting in Him. Nothing is worth holding back. No person, no possession, nothing. Be willing to struggle, to make every effort. Conflict, fight in a contest, struggle in competition, engage in dreadful battle or strenuous endurance. To rest in His arms. To rest in the arms of Jesus. There's no place. There's no place like that. No person, no possession. There's no place. So we address these things in humility. Believe me, there's nobody in here that I condemn for the struggle, because I'm with you. I am with you. I struggle. But put it to wings. Put it to flight.